Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you use the blue Pew Bible, that's page 981. Page 981. Paul begins by telling us to rejoice in the Lord, and that's a theme in this letter. In the preceding chapter, as he talks about his, the preceding two chapters, as he talks about his prison experiences, he lets his reader, his friends in Philippi know that he's rejoicing in the Lord, and he calls on them to rejoice with him, even if the ultimate sacrifice of his life might be made. They should rejoice with him. And now once again he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he returns to that theme again in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. So that's an important theme. And the point is, in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. That's what's in danger. And to that danger the apostle directs his words in the verses that we now read. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read just the first 11 verses. Finally, my brethren, excuse me, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness that is under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Watch out! Watch out! Watch out! Three times. Repeated that way three times is like shouting on paper. Now with emails, all caps. And the apostle uses very strong language. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the New American Standard says false circumcision. Some versions say concision. Or the mutilators of the flesh. We'll talk about those words in a moment. But the point is, repeated warning, strong language, very serious warning that the Philippians and we are meant to take seriously. Why does Paul issue this threefold warning? Well, first of all, because God has called him to be a shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ. Paul loves the flock, the sheep of Jesus, and he wants no harm to come to them. So he gladly warns them, as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, of wolves masquerading as sheep. False prophets who come not to feed the flock, but to devour it. And he warns repeatedly. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Later on in his second letter, Peter says much the same thing. He says, while I'm still in this life, which may end soon, I will not cease to repeat to you things that you have learned but need to hear again. The second reason why the apostle issues this threefold warning is because wolves are real and wolves are sneaky. We're warned elsewhere about the wiles of the devil. The sneaky tricks of the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christ's people. And finally, the warning is repeated three times here and evidently repeated from an earlier letter that has been lost. The warning is repeated because, well, sheep forget. We are sheep. And we forget. And we need reminders. Legalism, which is the issue in this chapter, and its opposite, lawlessness, or the 50-cent theological word, antinomianism. Legalism and lawlessness are the opposite but related default settings of sinful human nature. We either want to be able to pride ourselves in how good we are, or we want to say, I can do whatever I please and there's no God to stop me. We'd like to be able to go one direction or the other. So these are natural bypaths for the devil and his agents to try to lead Christians and churches astray. And as I said, it's the legalistic snare that is before the apostle and the Philippians in this chapter this morning. So point number two, the true character of law-preaching wolves. Now, I don't mean by that title to suggest that there's something wrong with the law of God. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's given by the Holy Spirit. Given by angels, given by God Himself. But as a prescription for how we sinners may make ourselves right with God, the law is incapable of doing that, and those who rely on the law rely on something that cannot make them right with God. Well, look at the strong language here. Dogs. Workers. Evil workers. Cutters. I like the word cutters to translate the third word of warning in verse 2. Each of these words is ironic, even sarcastic, in the way Paul uses it, and we'll talk about that. To whom does he refer? Well, I think he refers to those to whom he refers in a number of his letters and who show up in the book of Acts as the great troublers of the church in the generation of the apostles. And those are usually referred to in Christian circles now as Judaizers, referred to in Acts as the party of the circumcision. Not Jews who rejected Christ and make no pretense of being Christians, but those Jews who have come to the place where they say Jesus is the Messiah promised by God, but they also teach that the work of Christ in itself is not enough to make sinners right with God. And especially Gentile sinners. They would say to you, if they were here this morning, they would say to you, besides believing in Jesus, you also need to add your works of obedience to the law of God. Represented, you men, in being circumcised. Or you can't be accepted by God and you don't belong in His church. Well, that was threatening to destroy the church everywhere. These people dogged the Apostle Paul's steps, pun intended, and sought to turn congregations which God brought into existence through His preaching, sought to turn those congregations away from dependence upon Christ alone to dependence upon themselves and their works. And the Apostle Paul says that they are dogs, they are evil workers, they are cutters. As I say, these are ironic uses of these words. Dogs. Now that's an insulting epithet. Even today somebody might say of somebody, that dog, suggesting some pretty low attributes. Although I personally think that's an insult to dogs. But in the ancient world, it was also in a way of really slamming somebody. And particularly, Jews with regard to Gentiles. Dogs are an unclean animal. Gentiles are what? They're unclean people. They are uncircumcised Gentiles. They are dogs. Our Lord uses this language in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. I messed up the quote. Matthew 7. Should have written it out. It's in the passage on making sure before we confront others with their sin that we face our own sin and repent. And he says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot. So our Lord uses these pejorative terms because they were currency in His day, and they express the idea that there are people who they're not God's people, and if you try to minister to them as if they were God's people, they're just going to stop these holy efforts underfoot. And then with the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman mentioned in Matthew 15, who comes, she's got a child who is in desperate need of healing, demon-possessed, and she's heard about Jesus, and she comes begging Him. And His first reply to her is, in Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Implying, go away, woman, I'm not here for you. Wow, that doesn't seem polite. Why would Jesus treat somebody that way? Well, it gets worse. She continues to beg for help. Lord, help me. And then He says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Children here meaning the people of Israel to whom I was sent, and you, a Gentile dog. Wow! But what has our Lord accomplished? When she now responds, not offended, but humbling herself to accept that slam, but still plead in faith for the Lord's mercy on her and her daughter, Jesus says, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed in that hour. And of course, she stands in contrast to what? All those proud people in Israel, who, well, they may come to Jesus for healing because He's doing that, but they're not coming to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And, I think it's in that ironic way that our Lord, that the Apostle Paul uses the language here also. Because Paul turns it around. While self-righteous and proud Jews may look at Gentiles and say, oh, those Gentile dogs. Nothing to do with them. Unless they become full converts to the law of God, to the Mosaic law. But Paul turns it around. Who is unclean? Who is unclean in God's sight? Who have put themselves outside the company of God's people? But those who, instead of accepting the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, pervert that gospel of the grace of God in Christ into a system of Christ plus works plus circumcision. The Apostle Paul uses strong language in Galatians 1. We went through that letter a year ago. He says, such people who pervert the gospel in this way, they are under a curse from God. They are anathema. They are dogs. They pride themselves in being clean because of their labors to keep the law, but in fact, because they don't trust Christ and Christ alone for their cleansing. They are unclean. They are dogs. Now, they work. Oh, they work. They work hard. But it's evil work that they do. You know, everybody who's promoting religion is not necessarily doing a good thing. If it's evil religion. If it's religion that turns people away from Christ instead of bringing people to Christ. So how is it that these are evil workers? Well, because they're working to pervert the gospel of the grace of God into something else. And they are working to turn Gentile believers in Christ into their disciples. And to bring them under the yoke of the law of Moses and the Jewish tradition. They are described by the Apostle Paul, we saw it in Galatians 6 last year. Galatians 6:13. Those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Of course, they can't. Nobody can. Not perfectly. But they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. Yes, they want converts to brag about. They want to bring Gentiles into the yoke of the law of Moses and the Jewish traditions. They are evil workers. That wasn't just an issue back then, was it? Still an issue in the church. In fact, it's an issue that constantly comes up in the church. I said it's a default setting of the human heart. To want to feel that by my effort I can be good enough to please God. That was the issue in the Reformation. Is the work of Christ, His perfect obedience, His offering of Himself a sacrifice and atonement for sin on the cross, is that all that sinners need to be right with God, received by faith, be right with God? Yes, it is. But that isn't what the church was teaching, and that's why the Reformation had to take place. Now, that branch of the church still teaches Christ plus works plus rituals. If you want to be acceptable in God's sight. It gets watered down now. People aren't so inclined to be real self-sacrificing athletes for obedience to the law of God, but they still want to think of themselves as, well, good people. Good enough anyway. Good enough compared to, well, some really bad people I know or read about. And, well, that ought to be good enough. Shouldn't it be good enough? So we're constantly faced with that issue in the church. And I'll say more about that in the third point. Finally, the apostle calls them mutilators. Cutters. What he's done is he's taken the word circumcision, the Greek word for circumcision, he's changed the prefix and made a different word that's a play on words. So some versions say concision, as we're trying to capture the play on words. But here's the thing. For God's Old Testament people, beginning with Abraham, God gave a sign of belonging to God, a covenant sign of belonging to God and belonging to His covenant people, and that sign was circumcision. But with the coming of Christ, who offered himself to be the Savior not only of Jews, but of Gentiles from all the nations of the world, and with the Great Commission sending the apostles to all the nations, the sign of belonging to God now is no longer circumcision, and that's made clear in the New Testament. The sign of belonging to God now is baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In baptism, God puts his name on sinners and says, "You're mine." All believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, are to be baptized. We see that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Nobody present were Jews, but they were all to be baptized as a sign of repenting, of having rejected the Lord's Messiah, and of now putting their trust in him. Jews and Gentiles together, God's people, God's sign, telling us that there is one people of God, there is one church, there is one sign of belonging to God. But the Judaizers are very proud of their being circumcised people of God. And they insist that Gentile believers must be circumcised too. And in doing this, they are in rebellion against God. They're in proud rebellion against God, and they are turning a sign which God once gave, a belonging to him, into something bad. So it's no longer a sign of belonging to God. Now it's just cutting. It's just mutilating the flesh. But they want followers. Any who follow them on this path abandon the ground for being able to rejoice in the Lord. But it brings us to the third point. The question here is, well, who then are the true people of God? If the Judaizers have excluded themselves by perverting the gospel, if they are the dogs, if they are really evil workers, then who are the true people of God? And here again, the Apostle Paul plays on the word circumcision. As we said in the Old Testament covenant, circumcision answered the question, who are the people of God? Oh, look, they're the people who are circumcised and their families. It's a sign of belonging to God, of being God's people. So when Paul says, We are the circumcision. He means we are the true circumcision. That is, we are the true people of God. Who are the true people of God? Jews who reject Jesus? No. Jews who profess Jesus but pervert the gospel? No. Who are the true people of God? Well, we answered it already. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. But the Apostle Paul gives an answer slightly different, not the language I just used. We, he says, meaning himself and the church in Philippi, the brothers and sisters in Christ there, and us who believe in Christ, we are the people of God identified in two ways. He says, who worship God in the Spirit. Who worship God in the Spirit. The Spirit of God. That is to say, who come before God worshiping out of hearts that have been made new by the regenerating work of the new Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, unless you're born again by the Spirit of God, you will never see the kingdom of God. Being born once is enough for you and me to be sinners and under the condemnation of God. We need to be born a second time by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, bringing us to Christ. And that is referred to as new birth because it is, it's a radical change. Turning people completely around from being rebels against God, going their own way and rejecting God's way, to submitting themselves to God, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and looking to Him and Him alone for salvation. So our hearts are made new, and it is out of those new hearts that we come to worship God. This fulfills what our Lord spoke of in the Gospel of John when He said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, putting it this way, the Apostle Paul putting it this way, this is what distinguishes the true people of God, that they worship God in the Spirit of God. Putting it this way, I think, underlines for us the importance of the worship of God for our identity as being central to our identity as God's people. Can I say, I belong to Jesus. I trust in Him. He's my Savior and Lord. But I don't worship Him. Worship is at the center of our identity as the people of God. It is the work of the people of God. The word for worship here is a word that means labor or work, work of service. It's used throughout the New Testament. The word for worship here indicates work. It's the work in a primary way, the primary work that God wants from us. Corporate worship, as we are bringing to God now, as a congregation, but day by day. Day by day. In view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service of worship, Paul says in Romans 12:1. Daily service, corporate worship. But the point is, this is work that is done not in our strength. And it's not for us to be a matter of pride. It's not that we come to a church service thinking that by doing that we somehow make ourselves good people and acceptable in God's sight. But rather we come before God, we come into His presence together humbly. Humbly acknowledging our sin and our undeserving. Expressing a heartfelt thanksgiving to God for His mercies to us in Jesus Christ, His Son. A heartfelt thanksgiving that God in Jesus has done for us all the work that is needed for our salvation. So this word from the Apostle also, I think, is in a sense also a kind of warning of the danger that we run in even gospel-centered, Christ-centered worship. That it is possible for us, coming Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to sort of slide sideways into the thinking that, well, by doing that, by being faithful in the public worship of God, that somehow makes me better than other people and more acceptable to God. Nothing should be further from our minds. That is boasting in the flesh, which is contrary to the second point coming up. This is why, in our public worship, and also in your own prayers, in your own devotions, in your own family worship, but this is why in our public worship, We should want to be reminded of the truth of our sinfulness. And we should want the grace of God in Jesus Christ to be set before us in every worship service, so that we may never fall into the thinking that we're good people doing something good that deserves something good from God. Now, we are sinners who come as the Holy Spirit moves our hearts to give thanks to God for all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's the second point here, that we do not put confidence in our flesh, but our boasting is in Christ alone. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Flesh, of course, here means the things that we do in our strength as fallen people. Our best works, even those works that are inspired and impelled by the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to read the Word, to believe the Word, to obey the Word, to work, to will to do what pleases God and to do what pleases God, even at our best. Our works are still tainted by our sin. And there is nothing for us to boast in. If there's anything good we've done, it's because of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us. All praise to God. No praise to us. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't pat yourself on the back. So we're not to put confidence in our flesh at any time, at any point. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in His work for us and God's promises, which come to us because of Christ's work for us. We boast in Christ. His death on the cross, our sole and sufficient sacrifice for sin. His perfect obedience, our perfect and only righteousness that makes us acceptable to the Holy God. His death and resurrection to triumphant life, our living hope. Christ is all we need to be right with God. How amazing that God gave His Son for us. And so again, Galatians chapter 6, we read the words of the Apostle, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the ground of our rejoicing. The mercy of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. Does this mean that we're not to concern ourselves with obeying God, with doing good works, with serving? Of course not. Of course not. But this is the motive, and this is the manner in which we are to do what is right in God's sight. Our response to His grace, our dependence on His grace, our glorying in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is so easy for us to slip into the mindset of those evil workers who think that by their good deeds they add to the work of Christ and make themselves acceptable to You. God, deliver us from such thinking, and help us that our boasting will be in Christ alone, that our joy will be in Christ our Lord, and that we will desire to worship You, to gather to worship You in all that we do during the week, to give honor and praise and glory to You as we come in Jesus' name publicly and as we serve You in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, to be centered on Christ. Help us to be empowered by His grace, the Holy Spirit working in us, to will and to do what pleases You. Grant this grace to all of us here. In Jesus' name, amen.